Mary as the Ark. This one I'm going to talk as briefly as I can on, but I think it's still very, very beautiful. And there's actually early church fathers. I didn't put one down here or not, but there's early church fathers who even say that as the Ark was made of incorrupt acacia wood, so too Mary was kept inviolate of any stain. This hearkens to, you know, the I will put enmity between the woman and you, between your seed and her seed. So there's a gap between the woman, whoever she is, an insurmountable gap, and the serpent. He couldn't touch her. And it also just makes sense, right? Going back to Mary's the new Eve for just another second. The Old Testament, the old covenants always foreshadow the new, and the new covenant always supersedes them in all ways. And so if the old covenant began with one man and one woman free from sin, so too it makes sense. If the first new man, Jesus, is free from sin, it would make sense that the second, the woman, would also be in a similar position. So she fits that archetype as perfectly as possible. Anyway, here's the thing. So we know that the ark carried a couple things. It carried the manna, which was the bread that came down from heaven. We know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, trogon, has life in them. If you do not eat my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have not life in you. And that's a phrase, eating the flesh and drinking the blood. You can find it in scripture used metaphorically. It means to deride and to hate and to revile. So if Jesus is using those words figuratively, he's telling us to hate him in order to have eternal life. And I don't think that's what he was going for. It had also the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, the stone law, written by the finger of God. And of course, Jesus comes to fulfill, not abolish, but to fulfill the law. And of course, the high priest staff that had budded to show his authority. And Jesus is the one true high priest. So Mary carries all these things in her. We're told that the glory cloud of the Lord overshadowed the ark. And the same word here in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, that 90% of your Old Testament quotes, the New Testament come from, that the apostles would have used. The same word there is used when the angel says to Mary, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Luke, in fact, goes on, and that comes from Luke 1. Luke gives us a series of travels from Mary that parallel and call back the story of the ark traveling in 2 Samuel 6. And so you'll see Luke does make this very conspicuous comparison. In Luke 1:39, we see in these verses, Mary, the ark, arose and went. David arose and went. And a couple of verses later, King David, John the Baptist, they leap for joy in front of the ark. When the voice of Mary reaches Elizabeth's ears, the babe in her womb leaps for joy. John the Baptist and King David leapt for joy when the ark came to him. David asked, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Elizabeth asked, how can the mother of my Lord come to me? And then we see them in the hill country of Judea remaining for 3 months, Mary in the hill country and the ark as well, in the hill country. And then we see in Revelation 11 and 12, and bear in mind, again, I say this in some of my videos, the numbers in the chapters were not original to the text. Those were added significantly later. I suspect you know that, but just for the sake of it. So sometimes we think we see a distinct cutoff point that doesn't really exist. So Revelation 11 ends with this line. Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of the covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. So all of a sudden, the Jews who've been missing the ark of the covenant for many, many, many years, see in this vision, the ark of the covenant. And if you were a Jew, you'd be like, oh, that's really exciting. Tell me more about the ark. Where is it? Is it going to come back to us? God's dwelling among us. And then it's immediately juxtaposed with this. And the great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried aloud as she gave birth to the child in delivery, right? And this woman, so a lot of people will say, I'm gonna give you the benefit of the doubt here. You might be saying this yourself. Oh, that woman represents Israel, right? Sure, she does, right? First off, we know in scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, which is steeped in a lot of visual imagery, you can have things that mean multiple things. We're told a few chapters later, I think it's around 17, that there's seven hills, which are seven mountains, but also seven mountains that are seven hills, but also seven kings, right? So it's one image means two different things. So there's no reason to not understand figuratively that this woman represents Israel, but even literally, Mary is the culmination of Israel, right? She is the most perfect Israelite that ever existed, other than her son, who was literally God incarnate, right? And if you read Revelation 12, there's four key players in Revelation 12. There is the woman. There is the child that she bears. There is the dragon. And there is the angel. Now, we know for a fact that the angel is Michael the Archangel. It says it right there. He's Michael the Archangel. He wages war on the devil. We know that the dragon is the devil, the ancient serpent who deceived the whole world, right? So principally, the angel, Michael, is a one-to-one correspondence. The dragon is a one-to-one correspondence. The child we know is Jesus, one-to-one correspondence, and that leaves the woman. If these three are all a one-to-one correspondence, it makes sense to read this exact same narrative, understanding that the woman, at least in some capacity, is a one-to-one correspondence as well. And so Mary juxtaposed with the ark in this image, the woman who bears the child destined to rule all nations with an iron rod, is the new ark, right? It's not that hard. It's in scripture. The early church fathers saw this. I'm going to pause for a second. There we go. Sorry, I had to take a drink. 40 minutes of talking. And now we get to the papacy. Okay, first off, there's a hierarchical church. We see this explicitly in multiple places. There were bishops, there were priests, and there were deacons. Episcopoi, overseers, literally is what that word means. Presbyteroi, which again, the Old English is just a contraction of this for priest, which is interesting because the elders are distinct from the Jewish priests, the high priests, etc., right? Hieraeus is the Greek word. And so they never claim to be Hieraeus, but they are presbyters, presbyteroi. And so what we have to this day are those the successors of those people, the priests appointed by the bishops who are the descendants of the apostles. And of course, we have the deacons. We see in Acts 1, the very first thing the apostles do is they elect a successor to Judas, saying another must take his office. And an office is the type of thing that outlasts the office holder. And so when they do that, it tells us that these offices are not meant to simply pass away. So they elect Matthias as the successor to Judas. Later, Paul is also brought in as an apostle, even though he clearly wasn't present with them, which was the criteria they used for Matthias. And then we see that they appoint other people as episcopoi or overseers of the church. Timothy and Titus, of course, are two excellent examples. There are others as well. And we see that there are limitations on some of these things, right? So we're told that the priests, for instance, they had to be careful and not lay hands on too readily in ordaining priests, because laying on of hands is actually imparts one of two different sacraments, either confirmation, as we saw above, or the ordination, laying on hands to ordain people to the priesthood. And Paul gives out guidelines. You know, priest needs to be, if he's married, the husband of one wife. That's not because there was a rampant polygamy at the time. It's because he can't remarry. There are limits on what they can do. And there have been ever since the very beginning of the church, right? And the diaconoi. So we see in the early church, there is this established hierarchy. And then we see one of the 12 had authority beyond the authority the others have. So the most famous passage, I'm sure you're aware of this, is Matthew 16, verses 15 to 19. And in that passage, Jesus says, who people say that I am? And the apostles say, well, some say, I love this, I mentioned this in the Saints video, some say you're John the Baptist, who's dead, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And so they obviously, the Jews at the time, thought that the dead could come back and be aware, kind of like Saul or Samuel came back and appeared to Saul, even though it was through an unauthorized medium, you know, the Witch of Endor, right? Just to warn you, some Catholics do know the Bible. I can't quote chapter and verse on everything, but we know it better than you might think. Anyway, so in Matthew 16, we see that it's Peter who stands up and speaks. He says, you are the Christ, the anointed, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, a threefold blessing. And this threefold blessing is itself each part in three parts. The blessing, an explanation, and a further explanation. And it follows a very distinct pattern. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Why? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are rock, you are Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. right? So Peter alone is given this very unique authority symbolized by the keys. Now, two chapters later in Matthew 18, we see the other 11 with Peter being present all receive a similar binding and loosing authority. This is actually done in the context of forgiving sins, in fact, in Matthew 18. But this idea of binding and loosing also hearkens to the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus even references it in Matthew 23 when he says the scribes or the Pharisees, they bind upon the people things that they are not themselves willing to do. They bind up these heavy burdens and they don't lift a finger to help the people, right? But the people were obliged to do it because they sat on the seat of Moses. He says, therefore, do what they say, but not what they do, for they preach, but they don't practice. And so they had legitimate authority that you had to follow, at least until the church was put fully in place. And that happens at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends upon the church, the birthday of the church, if you will.